Here we go. Yep. You're listening to Law and Gospel on Insight Wednesday, November the 15th in the year of our Lord, 2017. I'm really getting to enjoy Insight Wednesdays. The purpose I try and have on this particular broadcast is to share with you something you may not be aware of. In other words, we get into more of a pastoral understanding of hermeneutics. It means how one interprets Scripture. So you would interpret various parts of the Bible differently. For example, some parts of the Bible are written in what we call apocalyptic language. A lot of metaphors, a lot of similes. Like Jesus in Revelation chapter 5, returning to heaven like a slain lamb. Now, that really didn't happen that way. But using that understanding that the reason he becomes worthy to open the seals is because he was slain for us. Parables are another area. And I remember when I was at the seminary, we were taught that parables have one primary point. And I had trouble agreeing with that because, for example, in some parables, like the parable of the sower who goes out to sow seed, Jesus himself talks about the different ways in which the ground represents believers or unbelievers. And so that seemed to have more than one point. So I was a little confused on that until I came to an understanding that even in that sower's parable, there's one point, and that's that the word of God comes from God himself. One of the parables that really helps us to understand what it means that parables should have one point is the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. For example, verse 3 says, "When the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them." This led to an easy question. Remember, I love starting sermons with a question. Put your hand up if you are confident that you have sufficient oil on the day of judgment so you can enter into the wedding feast. And nobody puts their hand up. The reason for that is that the point of parables are not a multitude of connections, but only one. For example, in this particular parable about virgins, five of them carry enough oil to keep their lamps going. Five of them do not. And there's a lot in the parable itself that you could start wondering, what does that signify? For example, what do the lamps signify? The groom is said to be delayed. Really? Because Jesus says he's not going to be delayed in coming on judgment day. What does it mean that all of the virgins fell asleep? And one of the greatest points, and I love reading this in commentaries, when the five who didn't bring enough oil ask for help from the other five, they won't give them any. They say, "If we give you some of our oil, we're not going to have enough. Go to the cellar and buy oil." And so it's really interesting. Why would the wise not help out the foolish? It seems to go against Christianity. And finally, what do the flasks of oil stand for? What does the oil stand for? Now, if you understand that a parable only has one point, then a lot of the ingredients in the parable really don't matter. You don't have to find out what they signify because they don't signify anything. They're just moving toward the one point. We do this when we tell stories, even when they are true. For example, let me go through one that I've used, but I have a point that I make all the time. At a school I attended, there was a rule that you were not allowed to throw snowballs at girls. Well, one day I was throwing a snowball at a telephone pole, and a girl moved in the way, got hit in the head. Well, not only did I get disciplined by the school, but in those days, they would phone your parents and say, look at what your son has done. So I wasn't looking forward to coming home and seeing my father and mother. And sure enough, my father disciplined me. How different is God the Father? My parents, as is the custom, were kind of embarrassed anytime they heard that I had done something wrong. This is their son. And here he had broken the rules, here or there. And we were therefore, as children, not looking forward to seeing parents when they found out about what we had done wrong. I mean, there was no way I would go home and say, hey, Dad, guess what? I threw a snowball and I hit a girl in the head. He said, what? I thought there were rules about that. No, you wouldn't confess that to your father because you knew you were going to be in trouble. How different is your heavenly Father? He loves to hear your confession of sin. He's not embarrassed because he understands that you're a sinner, even as a Christian deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. So why is he not upset when you confess your sin? Because that's part of what a Christian is to do. It's called repentance. God loves to hear the confession of your sin. Why? Because it is a way in which you are showing you're giving all the credit for your salvation to none other than Jesus Christ himself. And so I've said this story in a number of ways at different seminars I've attended in order to make the point that our Heavenly Father has quite a different attitude toward our confession of sin than our earthly father has. Now, earthly fathers are to bring us up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So it's not wrong that our fathers are not happy with us. That's part of their task to teach us properly. But when we're talking about the Heavenly Father, wow, he has a different attitude towards hearing confession than the earthly father has. Okay, that's my story. Now, if somebody comes to me and says, well, let's analyze this story. What kind of snow did you make a snowball out of? How big was the snowball? How far did you throw it? And the telephone pole. What does the telephone pole represent in your story? Or the girl? Was this a girl that you purposely threw at because you wanted a date with her? Or was it really just somebody who moved in the way and by accident you hit them? See, all those elements are unimportant because the story isn't about the elements. The story is about the point, namely that our Heavenly Father is different than our earthly father. And so you don't have to go through the story and try and figure out everything. So we take a look at the 10 virgins. Now, 5 of them did not have enough oil. 5 of them did. And when the 5 who didn't have enough oil went to purchase it and came to the wedding feast, they were not allowed in. The groom said, I don't even know you. How are we going to figure out what is the meaning of this parable? I think this is a good example of a parable that has one point. And you don't have to go through each of the items because they're really not that important. You don't have to figure out what is the oil. And commentators talk about, some of them say, well, the oil is your good works. Look at Matthew 25. Jesus says, as judge to the sheep, you're coming into heaven. You visited those in prison. You helped out those in need. He has a whole list of things. Is that the oil? Your good works? Well, from a long gospel point of view, no. Even in Matthew 25, all those good works that God speaks to the sheep about, None of them are the reason why they're going to heaven. They're going to heaven because they inherit the kingdom of heaven. And these good works are simply the evidence from God's point of view that they have true faith. So how do we understand what is the true meaning of the 10 virgins as a parable? Because Jesus starts off, the kingdom of heaven will be like. And so obviously this is a parabolic comparison with how the kingdom of heaven is going to be like. And to go through and try and figure out what each part means misses the whole point, because there is only one point. Now, how do you figure out what is the point of a parable? Well, as the Reformation clearly stated, Scripture interprets Scripture. So, you don't have to go much further than the second verse before you find out what I believe is the point of the parable. Jesus begins that he just talks about 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. And that was a common thing that was done during weddings. And then they would walk with the bridegroom, especially at night, to the place where all the festivities are going to occur. So everybody would understand, yes, we call them bridesmaids. They're often in the church, but here they would be walking with the groom after he arrived in order to make the journey to where the festivities are going to occur. Listen to verse 2, though. Five of them were foolish, and five were wise. I believe this is what bothers a lot of Christians. Because if you ask the question, are there occasions when Christians do foolish things? Oh my, yes there are, they will say. So we don't know whether God is characterizing us as foolish or wise because we do so many foolish things. By the way, every time you sin, that is a foolish thing. So from a human point of view, and remember, the goal of every sermon and Bible study is to get people to think like God, not the way they normally think. So if you ask, are you foolish or you are wise, they say, well, it kind of depends on what works I've been doing. If I've been doing foolish works, then I'm foolish. And that's why people sometimes are afraid of Judgment Day. Because they think, what if I die when I'm doing something foolish? Maybe I'm going way over the speed limit, it's a snowy day, and I crash into an expressway pillar, and I die. Am I going to heaven or hell? Well, I was foolish, was I not? The point I want to make really clearly here is that according to our old Adam, foolish means doing something wrong. It has to do with works. That's not God's point of view as to who he considers as foolish or wise. If you take a look at these words in the original, in the Hebrew, and in the Greek, you will find that the word wise refers to believers, and the word foolish refers to unbelievers. Now, what about those times that Christians act foolishly? Does God still consider them wise? Yes. I'll give you the best example I can think of. David and Bathsheba. Wasn't that foolish for David to do what he did with Bathsheba? Kill her husband. Commit adultery. Wow, that sure sounds foolish to me. So Nathan the prophet goes to David and he says, you know, I want to tell you this story about a man who had a pet lamb, and his rich neighbor took that animal and made a meal out of it for one of his visitors. Well, David is incensed. Bring that man here, we will put him to death. Nathan looks at David, thou art the man. That's what he had done with Bathsheba's husband. Put him to death. Then what does David say? I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan, your sin will not be held accountable for you. Now, the child with you and Bathsheba will die as a sign to the public that God will not be mocked. But you will be able to say, though my child will not return to me, I will go to him. Which David says. See, that's wisdom. God would consider a believer as the wise, even at times when they do foolish things, because the Christian repents of that. A really big point during the time of the Reformation that the life of the Christian is one of repentance. So now we have to take a look at why God considers the wise to be believers and the foolish to be unbelievers. Think of what a believer is. Obviously, they believe in something. What do they believe in? Do they believe in the history of the Bible? 6 24-hour-day creation. Abraham was a real man. The apostles were called by Jesus. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus rose from the dead. That's all the history of the Bible. Believing that saves no one. And the proof of that is the devils know all the history of the Bible. They don't deny any historical account. And neither do the Pharisees, the unbelieving Pharisees. They believe in 6-day, 24-hour creation. They believe in all the people in the Old Testament. They really existed. They believe in the crossing of the Red Sea. They believe Jesus died on the cross. They believe he rose from the dead. That's why they paid the soldiers to lie about it. But that's not saving faith. What's saving faith? Saving faith is believing the promises connected to the history. So, God tells Adam and Eve, historically, they're going to have a child. And through that child will come the Savior, through the seed of Eve. In fact, it appears in chapter 4 that Eve thinks Cain is the Messiah. I have gotten a man, the Lord. Abraham. By the way, Abraham, I know your wife Sarah is really old, and you are too, 75 and 65. But you will have a son, and he will be also continuing as part of the seed toward the Messiah. Abraham believed it, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Notice, Abraham wasn't saved by any of his good works. He was saved by believing, which is trust. So, the wise believe the promises, the foolish do not believe the promises. But what is the promise? What's the promise that the foolish are not believing? Here again, we can find the context. What's the parable that follows? The parable of the 10 virgins is the parable of what's called the talents. Now, that's actually money. And we're going to be going over that possibly next Wednesday, because I'm going to be analyzing that more closely. But once more, we're going to find in that parable, there's a denial of a promise. A denial that God says he will return. The foolish ones, they had a timetable when the groom was expected to come. And if he wasn't going to come during that timetable, then he probably wasn't going to show up at all. So there's really no need at all to have extra oil with you, because weddings don't begin at midnight. They occur earlier in the evening. And here, we've got a groom who doesn't show up. So it's really the foolish don't believe the promise of the groom coming. It really doesn't have to figure out what is the oil, what are the flasks, what are the lamps, what's the delay, why didn't the wise help out the foolish. All of that is inconsequential, because there's one point of this parable, and that parable is that to be ready means to believe the promise. In fact, the ending of that, after Jesus, who is the groom, says, I did not know you. The only reason he says that to the foolish virgins is because they really didn't know him. They had no faith in the true God. They had a interpretation of their imagination as to when the groom should come and when he didn't show up. Well, they didn't have to worry about it, because being delayed, he's not going to show up at all. And then Jesus says, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Now, what does that mean? It means that the wise virgins will always be watching for his coming, looking forward to it. The foolish virgins weren't thinking that way at all. So what we have here is a specific point of this parable. Because of the faith that is given you, it doesn't matter when Judgment Day will occur. God has made sure you will be prepared for his arrival. As you continue to have trust in his promises that he's going to return. Issues, etc., often will let you know what some of their listeners say. And I remember this one from a listener. And he obviously was not a believer. He said, oh, so you think Jesus is coming back? I'm telling you, he's not coming back. So you can wait all you want. He's not coming. Reminds me of a bumper sticker. I've talked about this before. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. That's heresy. Can you imagine God talking to Gabriel and Michael and saying, well, you know, I said I was coming back, but here's this individual who doesn't believe it. And so that's not settling it. I'm not coming back. He doesn't have faith. It doesn't matter whether the world believes the promises of God. He's coming back. And so a proper bumper sticker would be, God says it, that settles it. And those who don't believe the promises of God, specifically the gospel about the forgiveness of sins, the robe of righteousness, and the many, many promises that Jesus gives as he ascends into heaven, the angel says he'll return in the same way. We wonder, am I going to have enough oil? Forget about it. You don't have to figure out what the oil is, because you're one of the wise. As a Christian, you believe the promise, and that faith is sufficient. In contrast to the foolish who were unbelievers. We're coming up to Advent, and I always cringe when I hear a pastor say, well, what we need to do during Advent is to get our people to prepare for the coming of God. No. God's prepared you already. I mean, how much more preparation do you need that your sins have been forgiven? You're dressed in the robe of righteousness. He will never leave you nor forsake you. God's prepared you. That's what Advent should be about. It shouldn't be about laws or rules to follow to get prepared. It's all about that God has prepared you through your faith. And so on that day of judgment, guess what? Whatever that flask of oil is, and we don't have to figure it out, yours is overflowing. And heaven will be your home. I'm Tom Baker. As we conclude this particular broadcast, we're going to be having Wes Reimnitz with us tomorrow. Maybe there's something you would want to talk about, maybe about parables. You can email me at lawandgospel@lawandgospel101.com. Till tomorrow then, with Wes Reimnitz on Rumination Thursday, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel each weekday at this time on Worldwide KFUO. For a contribution to the program, make your check payable to Law and Gospel and mail it to Pastor Tom Baker, Post Office Box 28910, St. Louis, Missouri 63132. You can call toll-free at 1-877-267-1962 or email lawandgospel@lawandgospel101.com.